Heavenly Father, we ask that you will open our ears and our hearts to your word as it is read and proclaimed. And we pray that you will bless us so that we may hear the living triune God, that we might hear his voice, the voice of the good shepherd, that we might hear and we might believe and we might obey. Bless your word to our hearts, then we pray. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 42. And there the word of God says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who had sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoration, for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." especially verse 6. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, why does the church assemble from Lord's Day to Lord's Day? Why do we do this? Why are we called the church, the called out ones, called out from the world to gather, called a congregation, an assembly, a worshiping assembly? Have you ever been asked by someone on Monday, what did you do yesterday? And when you said you went to church, were you able to explain why? The book of Acts is a book that reveals the history of the church of Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. But it reveals that history in a very unique way. It does it by highlighting the Word of God preached, sermons from the apostles, the representatives of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts reveals a church at the very beginning, some 3,120, coming together from Lord's Day to Lord's Day to worship around the Word of God, around a sermon, the proclamation of the Word of God. And Acts 2 verse 42 is one text that jumps off the page in the book of Acts because it identifies this gathering, this congregation, these called out ones who gather around the Word of God. They are those who are devoted, devoted, not half-hearted, but devoted. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the explanation, the proclamation of the scriptures. They're devoted to fellowship. They have something, the word fellowship means in common. They have something in common. What do they have in common? Well, we could use the Belgic Confession. They have in common the triune God and the revelation of himself. They have in common that they know man was created by God, but he fell into sin. They have in common that they know the only way to be saved is Christ and his salvation, his saving work. They have in common that they believe that the Holy Spirit lives in them and makes them the church. They have in common that there's a day coming, the last day, when the Lord will judge all. That's what they have in common. Their fellowship is in common with the apostolic teaching. Or we could use the canons. They have in common that they believe in God the Father, who by his sovereign electing grace has chosen them for salvation and sent Jesus Christ to fulfill that salvation. And they have in common that they know not only God the Father, but God the Son, Jesus Christ, who accomplishes all that is necessary for our salvation. And they have in common God the Holy Spirit indwelling in them, giving them faith, strengthening that faith, preserving them as saints so that they may wait for that day when Christ comes again. That's what they have in common. Or we could use the Heidelberg Catechism. They have in common, they are devoted to the fact that they know they are sinners who cannot save themselves, and that only Jesus Christ is their hope, the only one who can save them. And so in gratitude and in love for such a great Savior and salvation, they desire to live for him. That's what they have in common. And so it is not surprising that they break bread together. And most scholars look at that and call that, well, that's referring to communion, the Lord's Supper. And they are devoted to the prayers, that which brings praise to God in song and word, worship with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why do they have that in common? Why are they devoted to these things? Because the Christian in the book of Acts has undergone this great change, convicted of their sin, cut to the heart when they hear the word of the ascended Christ. Cut to the heart because of the Spirit. And it has led inevitably to a public confession and a different public walk and lifestyle. And it has led to public worship. The book of Acts identifies the Christian in a very definite way by their lifestyle and their habits and their worship. And chapter 3 then begins to take that which describes this church and how it affects everything they do and how the Lord uses it and works through it. Now it's important to remember that before we go into our text, because we live in a day and age where there are those who boldly proclaim that they are Christian, but they don't go to church. They don't need to go to church. They are Christian, but they're just not the type of Christian that is church-going. They aren't the church-going type. The problem is that when you read the book of Acts, there's only one type of Christian. The Christian in Acts is church-going, devotedly so. Anything else would be unthinkable. And according to Acts, that attitude describes the living church and the members of that church. And they do this, by the way, willingly, gladly, gratefully, and joyfully, not because they have to. And they do it daily and steadfastly and continually. This is not an interruption in their lifestyle. It's something they love to do. It's something they long to do. It's something they hope to do. This, according to Acts, marks the Christian, the church. They don't go, in other words, when they have the time. They don't go simply for special occasions. They don't go because family would talk. They don't go for the social aspect. They don't go to pay dues. They don't go to keep membership up. They go. Acts knows none of that. They go because it's their desire, and this attitude stamps their life, and it shapes their schedule and their priorities. And then comes Acts 3. And Acts 3 begins with what we call a miracle, a supernatural act of God. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none. What I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." According to our text, the church always makes a proclamation. The proclamation is heard in Peter's words. According to our text, the church has a certain business. And that business is to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a legend that tells of how St. Thomas Aquinas, famous theologian in the Roman church, is walking with the Pope of the church, and while they're walking down the street, they notice a beggar. And the Pope reaches in his pocket, and he takes from it a silver coin, and he gives it to the beggar. And then he turned to Thomas, the famous scholar of the Bible, and he said, "Well, Thomas, the church can no longer say, as Peter did, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" And Thomas replied, "That's true, but neither can it say, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, walk.'" Now, actually, both the Pope and Thomas are wrong. And our text tells us how. In Acts 3, Peter proclaims the word of God. Those are words that come out of Peter's mouth. And yes, they produce in Acts a supernatural act of God that heals a lame man. But we must understand what miracles are in the Bible. For when you read the Bible carefully, you find that miracles, these supernatural acts of God, dominated four periods. We often think they're throughout the entire scriptures. But they actually dominate four periods in the Bible. They dominate the Exodus from Egypt, the journey into the promised land under Moses and Joshua. During that period, all kinds of supernatural acts of God happen. A second period is in the days of the prophets of Elijah and Elisha. A third period is the days of Daniel and his companions when they were in exile in Babylon. And the fourth and the final period is the days of Christ and his appearance and his commission to his apostles. We also must notice that the New Testament calls these miracles several names. They call it a miracle, revealing to the fact that it's an act that only God can do. It's a wonder. It's a wonder because all the people, when they see it, are astounded. They're amazed. They can't quite comprehend how this could be done. So a miracle is a wonder from the side of the people. A miracle is a miracle from God's side. And a miracle and a wonder is also a sign in the Bible. It's a word revealed that explains what God is actually doing in this act. So miracles are not only the events, they are also signs and wonders. And they are signs in the way that they are like parables. In the miracle, always God's word comes along and explains what God can do and its significance for life. They are a picture that proclaim a message. They never stand, therefore, the event itself, the act never stands alone. And they always drive one to the Word of God and its explanation. And you find that repeatedly in the book of Acts. In fact, one could say the miracles in the book of Acts are never the center. They're always simply introductions to the sermon, to the explanation of God's word. That's central because that's the word of Jesus Christ, the ascended one. This miracle is concerned with an invalid, a man paralyzed, a cripple. Now that's a sign, that's a picture of us in sin. All of us are born that way. When it comes to salvation, saving yourself, all of you fall into this category. You are an invalid. You cannot save yourself. Disabled from making yourself right with God. Unable on your own two feet to stand up and walk with God. You do not start life, even if you're a little child, you do not start life clean, healthy slate in terms of God. You are not able by yourself to walk in faith, in holiness, to defeat the devil, to live the full, rich, joyful life on your own strength. When it comes to salvation, man is totally disabled from birth. And the world cannot do anything to help you. Even religious man or the religious organization, the church, cannot help by giving alms, silver and gold. And politics will not be able to help you. The congresses can do nothing to change your heart and your soul and prepare you for eternity. Not a thing. Oh, many expect exactly those kinds of things from the religious organizations today. Or they expect the church to give moral advice, to make you a good person, or at least to show you how you can give therapeutic support or humanitarian effort to make you feel a little bit better about the misery that you are in. In fact, churches have become competitors today, trying to enable us to forget our troubles. But the church will always fail if it tries that because it can't compete with entertainment, which can cheer you up, make you forget. That's not the business of the church. That the church, as Peter says, silver and gold I do not have. the business of the church is to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, to walk with God by grace through faith, to worship and to witness and to deal with the real problem, our souls, the spiritual condition of our totally depraved hearts. Man's trouble in this modern 21st century is not that he needs advice or knowledge or education, but he needs the power of God. We know that. There are those who are warned of the dangers of alcohol, and the penalties get severe. But people continue to get drunk. There are those who know the dangers. They've been warned again and again of the dangers of drugs. And they've died because they use it. There are those who are warned of what breaks and destroys the health of homes and marriages, and yet they continue to walk in the way of adultery and fornication, because the soul is crippled, and the church exists to proclaim the soul is crippled from birth. The proclamation of the church is that you need to be redeemed by the power of God. And according to our text, that's exactly what Peter declares, the power and the presence of God, the living God. If you read and you listen to Acts 3 carefully, yes, it begins with this wonderful miracle, the power of God to save, to heal a man. But what does Peter do afterwards? What does most of chapter 3 deal with? It deals with Peter's proclamation of the power and the presence of God. And you notice, Peter doesn't preach the miracle. Oh yes, this is a wonderful thing that God can do and only God. He doesn't defend the miracle. He doesn't talk about or ask the man to share his experience. But he tells them what the miracle points to, what it signifies. He confronts them through the beginning, the intro of the miracle, to the one who has revealed this power. And it's in his presence that you can be saved. Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? He explains how the power of God made its presence known. He explains that their trouble is that they don't realize the very presence of the living God. He preaches about the God of the fathers, the father Abraham and Isaac and Israel, the God who came personally to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, the God who personally came to Isaac in Beersheba and then in Egypt, the God who personally came to Isaac and Abraham, and then Jacob at Bethel. The God who, where continually, when you read Genesis, they always build an altar to the name of the Lord. They've realized his presence and his power every time God revealed himself. Jacob says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. He realized the personal presence of the living God. And he trembled. Now, where is that in the church today? The God who speaks, who says, I am who I am. Stand back. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. You're in my presence. Woe is me. I'm undone. I've seen the holy God. Humble yourselves. This is the living God, the God with whom we astoundingly, amazingly have fellowship and communion and a relationship, to whom we can speak and pray and bring our praises. And he's the God who knows you inside and out. He knows your need. He knows everything in your life. And he's the God of salvation. And he's the God, always the only God, from generation to generation to generation. And he's the God who knows your sorrows and your difficulties. When the church gathers, they come into the presence of this living, personal, powerful God. Is that whom you came to meet this morning? To worship? Whom you personally know as your Savior? He's the one who calls you to repent and turn again to Him. He's the one who warns you if you refuse, you'll have to face Him on the judgment day. This is what Peter preached. The personal presence and power of the living God, the only God who can save you. He's the one behind the baptismal font, behind the pulpit. He's the one who walks and sits among His people. You realize His presence? His power. It's the same power as it was in the days of Peter and John. It hasn't changed one iota. See to Him, says the author to the Hebrews, see that you don't refuse Him who speaks. For you haven't come to a corporate building. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to God, the judge of all men. Worship Him with reverence and awe, for He is a consuming fire. That, tragically, is not in most modern worship. Peter says, oh, I know, you acted in ignorance. He says graciously, this God, He comes to you in His power and His presence, but He also comes to you, according to the text, in the name of Jesus Christ. He comes to you in the person of Jesus. He comes to you in this person who powerfully has worked your salvation as amazingly and as great as making a man who's an invalid for life stand up and walk. In fact, it's even greater because this is for eternal life. Peter preaches Jesus, His name. He preaches that everything in life depends on Him, this blessed person and His work. In effect, Peter says, when you killed Jesus, you thought that was the end of it. Maybe some memories that His followers would try to keep putting forth. Maybe some ideas. You thought He was finished. You thought He had failed. You'd never have to meet Him again or deal with Him. Dead and gone. Sadly, in our day, most worship services resemble much more a memorial service. Or they don't even remember Him. They just do religion. Some try to keep His memory alive. We don't do that. This Jesus is alive. He was raised up by God. He's ascended. He poured out His Spirit. And He's here in His Word, by His Spirit. This is what God fulfilled, says Peter. What He had foretold through all the prophets, Moses, indeed all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. This blessed person belongs to history. He lived, He died, and He rose again, and He ascended. And He's our Savior. And the same power to save is still active. So the whole purpose of the Word of God proclaimed, the whole purpose of you realizing the power and the presence of God is so that you will know who Jesus Christ is. And you will believe in Him as your Savior and your Lord, and that you will no longer be ignorant. You have no excuse now. And so you repent and you turn to Him again and you believe in Him and you therefore go into this week and you are able, in the name of Jesus Christ, to walk by
by faith.
This is whom you meet in church. The ascended Lord Jesus Christ through His Spirit and His Word. This is what the church has. This is what it gives. Do you have what God gives? It's in Jesus Christ. If you don't rest until you do. Amen. Gracious God, we ask that you will bless your word to our hearts, that we may have what you give, even grace, saving grace through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Father, we pray that we might, through your word and spirit, have realized your presence in our midst. In Jesus' name, bless us. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. In response, let us sing.